Well, good afternoon, and let me ask you, if you have a copy of the Bible, to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, in this first session this afternoon. It's a very, very solemn theme that we're going to read about, and I don't suppose that anybody would enjoy the prospect of preaching on it, or perhaps even listening to it, but we need to remind ourselves that these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking about the topic that I've been asked to speak on in these meetings with you. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or of the summer. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But on that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler of all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mentioned last evening that the second coming is mentioned in a number of New Testament books, especially in Thessalonians and 2 Peter and the book of the Revelation. And each of those books, when they write about the second coming, have an overriding purpose. They're encouraging us to examine ourselves in the light of the fact of that coming. And so what I'm just going to say in the introduction to this afternoon's session is, in a sense, repeating some of the things that we looked at last evening. The passage that we're going to read, like these other passages, is constantly saying to us that we must be prepared for the coming of Christ, because we will be vitally involved in that event. Now, we're looking at this particular chapter in Matthew because in this passage it concentrates so much on our preparation for the coming of the Lord. And the first thing that we need to understand at the outset is that God always carries his purposes out in history, not by some gradual evolution, but by certain decisive and sometimes dramatic epochs and events. That was true at the very beginning, when he created everything out of nothing, simply by the word of his power. What could be more decisive and more dramatic than the great act of creation? It was the same in the time of Noah, when he destroyed the earth by a flood. That was something that was decisive, and it was very dramatic. In the Exodus, when he redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, again, it was decisive, it was dramatic, when he sent them into exile in Babylon, and they were under his judgment there for 70 years. Then he arranged that dramatic and decisive return when they came back to Jerusalem and then rebuilt the city. These were all major events, and we could correctly describe them as epoch-making events. So that as history is moving on to the climax at the end of this age, we are told that God is going to bring about the consummation of all of his purposes with this most decisive and most epoch-making event. It is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And all of these other events were, as it were, the footsteps of God in history, moving forward to the ultimate purpose of salvation, which will be seen in the coming of Christ. Now, there are some people who regard the history of this world in a kind of a cyclical way, that is simply a going round in circles, a repetition of events. There used to be a pop song, you know, like a spiral in a circle, like a wheel within a wheel. And that's the kind of pagan philosophy concerning history. It's just the repetition of things and so on. Well, the biblical view of history is not that history is going round in circles. And it's not that history is simply ambling along with no set purpose to a conclusion that is indecisive. History in the Bible is linear. It is moving step by step, stage by stage, to the ultimate purpose that God has in view. And the great climax, as far as this world is concerned, is in the parousia, or the coming again, of Christ. Now, I don't simply want to stress the importance of the truth of the second coming of our Lord. I want to focus, as this chapter is doing, upon the implications of that event for each and every one of us. I'm sure you've all met from time to time the kind of do-it-yourself boffin who likes to spend years making some kind of invention in his backyard or in his garage. And he can spend years thinking about it, then experimenting with it, and then he goes to work building it, and then he's developing it, and it all looks very, very wonderful and impressive, and sometimes it can look even terrifying. And so the man stands there, he's proud as punch, as he sees this thing taking shape. And just as he's standing there and admiring it, some bright spark comes along and looks at it, and then just asks the question, well, what's it for? What's it for? And it's then that the inventor discovers the truth about his invention. That he spent all of this time and all of this effort and all of this energy on something that has no real practical use. And that can be a demoralizing experience. Now, I don't want to fall into that kind of trap. I'm not going to engage in a discussion about the various views and the different interpretations concerning the end times and concerning the second coming. I'm not going to go into a long debate about millennialism, whether it's a premillennial view of Scripture or postmillennial or amillennialism. I'm not going to debate whether the tribulation is something that the church or pastor has saw. I'm not an academic theologian, so I feel that I'm incapable of dealing with those issues as they should be dealt with. My main concern in looking at the second coming is purely from a pastoral and a practical point of view. I'm concerned with the question, what is it for? Because it's possible to be so taken up with all the details of interpretation and you lose sight of the fact. And it is the fact of the Lord's return and the implications of that fact that we should be taken up with. And I remember during my ministry in Scotland, I came into contact with a number of people who'd been churchgoers all of their life. And yet they said that in their churches, they had never heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to earth once again. It had never been preached, it had never been spoken about in the churches that they attended. Now, I suspect that could be true with a number of people who attend Christian churches in the United States today. That there was a time that the second coming seemed to be the only subject that was preached from the pulpit, but today it's perhaps one of the most neglected doctrines of Scripture. But when you turn to a passage such as this, you can't help but recognize the importance that our Lord himself places upon his coming again. Because he says, accompanying that event, there will be the calling in of all the redeemed, the resurrection of all the dead from every corner of the globe. There will be the end to everything that we know now as death. There will be the great assize of God's judgment. There will be the ushering in for all believers of a new heaven and a new earth. There will be the utter desolation of the ungodly. They will be eternally banished into hell forever. And so our Lord is stressing the importance of what is going to happen. And you will notice in verse 4, he uses the expression, take heed. Be on your guard. Take great care. Keep careful watch. He's stressing the importance and the significance of this event. And then he's giving warnings about it, which are quite clear and explicit. If you look at what he says in verse 34, assuredly, I say to you, This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then what he says in verse 42, watch therefore. Watch. You do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So what does he say to us? Does he want people to get up as they get up out of bed each morning and to be looking into the skies to see if he's beginning to make his appearance? Is that what he is saying? No, of course he's not saying that. What he's saying is that there must be an alertness that is required so that we can observe the signs of the times. And from verse 37 to verse 39, he's reminding them that in Noah's day, prior to the flood, people were taken up solely with the present. They had no concern, they had no thought for the future in the days of Noah. They didn't look forward to see where everything was headed. They didn't listen to what God had said to them through Noah concerning the future. And so here is Noah preaching to them for a period of over 120 years, warning them of that future day of judgment, telling them that it was going to come. But the people in Noah's day were alert to the present, but they were oblivious to the future. They were so taken up with the present earthly affairs of this world that they didn't take any notice of what was going to happen in the future. And things just continued as they always had. And so an air of complacency was upon them, and when the flood came, it took them all by surprise. Now, there are many Christians, I believe, who are living like that today. They have no thought whatever about what is going to happen in the world in the future. The signs of the times are all around them. The word of God is continually being fulfilled in front of their eyes, and yet they cannot see beyond the present. And on the other hand, there are those people who are so taken up with the future that they become almost oblivious to the present. And we saw last evening that happened in the church in Thessalonica, when people stopped working simply because they were waiting for the Lord to come. There was no point in devoting themselves to this present world order, and so they were focusing totally on the end times. It was a distorted view of things, and that created a number of problems. So here in our Lord's teachings, the stress is being given that you must be alert to both the present and to the future, and you must take them both seriously. And of all the things that he's spoken about, he has not impressed them as forcefully upon his hearers as this matter of the end times. Take heed. Watch. There is a sense of urgency about these particular things. And you can't help but recognize when you read this passage the solemnity of what Christ is saying. It's a very important subject that will affect every one of us. It is for all people, irrespective of whether they are Christians or not. So it can't be neglected, it mustn't be ignored. Another thing that I've discovered in, I think, 46 years of pastoral life is that very often, whenever the subject is mentioned in certain Christian circles, and somebody mentioned this as we came in this afternoon, there can be a huge amount of discussion, and there can be a great deal of division. And very often in evangelical circles, people divide themselves into classes or groups, each one having their own personal view about the timing and the nature of the Lord's return. And so they spend a tremendous amount of time thinking about it, debating it, even arguing over it, and very often till the early hours of the morning. And to me, it's very sad that this doctrine has such a divisive effect. And one of the main reasons for this is that people tend to come to it, and they look at it and deal with it solely in a speculative manner. They simply look at the end times, and their main concern about the second coming is to satisfy their curiosity. And so they become preoccupied, almost obsessed by the minutiae of prophecy and schemes and theories. And so they draw their charts, and they get their timetables, and they get their colored pencils, and they've got everything cut and dried. And it creates a tremendous amount of theoretical self-indulgence, which is simply pandering to their own fleshly curiosity. And gather from my age, I'm not an electronic man, I once wrote an article about 6 months ago to our church, 12 reasons why I am not on Facebook. I'm not criticizing those of you who are, but one of the reasons is that it takes up an inordinate amount of time. And I know that there are men who are writing blogs and reading blogs when they should be studying their Bible in order to feed their people. And there's a great danger that we can get so taken up with these things and we can lose sight of the real issues. And the blessed hope of the coming of Christ is always held out in Scripture as an incentive to God's people and those who are not God's people to be prepared. And we've got to be ready. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now, I didn't come to Dallas in order to create division or friction because of the subject that I'm preaching on. I'm concerned to look at the doctrine itself and to draw out some of the implications. Now, you may not agree with some of the things that I say, but all that I would ask is that you consider it carefully. Because the Word of God has never been given, it was never intended. And these passages about the second coming, the book of the Revelation, they were never intended to be like an intellectual Rubik's Cube for a church that's got time on its hands and they just simply will engage in a study about the second coming. It is all given for an intensely practical purpose. The aim and the object is that in the light of these things, what manner of life ought you to be living? In holy conduct. Now, if the biblical teaching is not taken to heart, and if we don't ask the questions, how will we be able to live in the light of the coming? Now, in this chapter, our Lord is making two things patently clear. First of all, he is saying there are certain things about the second coming that you can never be sure about. Look at what he says in verse 36. "Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels which are in heaven, but my Father only." In other words, nobody is able to predict the precise day. Even the angels, who will be vitally involved in it, they do not know either the day nor the hour. Not even the Son of Man, according to his human nature, knew when it was going to take place. Only the Father. "It is not for you," he says in Acts chapter 1, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." So that immediately shows you the futility of those attempts to predict the precise date of the return of Christ and of the end of the world. A number of years ago I was invited to come to Long Island and to take part in an all-afternoon radio phone-in broadcast about the second coming, because there was a man named Harold Camping who had predicted the precise day when Christ would come. He's done it a few times since, and has just in the past few weeks publicly repented of what he has done, but in the meantime has made millions of dollars out of it. Now, to try and do that kind of thing is to take to yourself the prerogative of things which belong solely to God the Father. The climax of the ages is going to be determined by God and not by any man. The date of the end of the world and the culmination of the history of the world does not lie in the power of any person. It doesn't lie in the power of preachers to say when it is, or evangelists, or theologians, no matter how orthodox they may be in the other things that they hold. The consummation of all things will not be decided in Washington, it will not be decided in London, it will not be decided in Korea, it will not be decided in Beijing. The end of the world is determined by God, who is on the throne of all things. He will bring down the curtain, and the whole of humankind in that moment will be gathered before him. So there's always this element of uncertainty about the coming of Christ. There will always be things that we do not know. And that is why we have to be cautious in what we say. There will also be that element of complete surprise. Jesus said, in such an hour as you think not. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. If I were to ask you, if you really believed that the Lord would come this evening, and that this could be the last day of history as we know it, ask yourself the question, when I woke up and when I'm sitting here now, do I really think that that could be the case? Well, Jesus says, in such an hour as you think not, he will come. Do you have any kind of concern that it could be the last day? And it is a reminder to us that prophetic teaching is not speculative. It is practical. It is a truth that requires caution and also concern. Now, the second thing that our Lord is stressing here is that while there are certain things that are uncertain, there are other things about which there is absolute certainty. So the uncertainty of the Christian concerning certain aspects of the Lord's return is not the uncertainty of the unbeliever who is living his life without any assurance and without any conviction about the future. The non-Christian looks at the world and the future with a certain amount of bewilderment, a certain amount of mystery. They're often filled with fear and with apprehensions. You hear it when you're talking to people in your place of work and so on. And people say, well, what next? Where's it all going to end? What's the world coming to and so on? There is an element of bewilderment and confusion. It's all part of what the New Testament calls the mystery of iniquity. And for many other people, life is lived on the basis, well, tomorrow is uncertain, and so what do you do? Well, you eat and you drink and you'll be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. It is a fatalistic approach to life. It has no sense of assurance, no sense of certainty, no sense of hope for the future. People who have no sense of destiny. And when you have no sense of destiny, you can become quite depressive and you can become suicidal. And many people commit suicide because they cannot face the future. But the Christian, our Lord says, has this positive approach because the biblical teaching concerning the second coming is absolutely sure and it is absolutely certain. You may not be able to know when or where exactly how it will happen, but you have no doubts or uncertainty about the fact that it is going to happen. And that is what our Lord is impressing upon us in this Olivet Discourse. It will happen, he says, as sure as he is the Lord. Now, let's look at some of the implications of his teaching here in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, because it's always important in considering a passage like this that, first of all, you do it in the light of the context in which it is given. That's always a given biblical principle. Any verse, any passage must always be looked at in the context in which it is given. Now, you will notice from the previous chapter that our Lord has declared himself openly as the King of the Jews, and he is engaged in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we are told that he went into the city on what is popularly known as Palm Sunday, and then we are told that he went into the temple. And he looked around in the temple and he saw just how devoid it was of anything that was spiritual. So that statement in verse 1 of chapter 24 concerning his departure from the temple is significant. You must link it with what is said in chapter 23 at verse 37, where he laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. In other words, Matthew is saying, the die was cast, the desolation was pronounced, and his departure from the temple was a decisive act. It was a confirmation of their rejection of him and of his rejection of them. It was God's judgment upon the Jewish people. and their continuing identity in the world in which we live, and their scattered existence throughout the world today, is a stark testimony to the reality of these judgments. Now, the whole of the following discourse has to be seen as our Lord's response to the question that was then asked in verse 3 by the disciples when they asked him, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the parallel passages are in Mark 13 and in Luke chapter 21, and it is a difficult and controversial chapter. And what makes it so difficult is the fact that our Lord is speaking with more than one perspective in view. He has just told the Jewish people that their house is left unto them desolate, and he's departed from the temple. And here are the disciples with him as they set off down the Mount of Olives. They draw his attention to the temple buildings with their grandeur and their beauty, and they point out these huge stones, these magnificent buildings. And that temple complex was breathtaking because of its overwhelming dimensions. It was one of the wonders of the world. Now, it is that temple that the disciples are speaking about, and they're obviously taken up with its apparent permanence. It's one of the great wonders, and yet its religious purpose has lost any meaning. The temple courts have become a trading center. The temple itself was no longer a place of prayer. The spiritual glory had departed. Rigor mortis had set in spiritually. There was nothing that could be done to revive it. And the only thing that was left was for the temple to be destroyed. And that is what our Lord is predicting in verse 2. There shall be not be left one here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. So it was in answer to the questions of the disciples concerning that prophecy of judgment that our Lord now gives this whole discourse. And in his answer, there is more than one perspective in view. The questions of the disciples, you will notice, is threefold. It concerns the destruction of the temple, but also the second coming, and also the end of the world. So the whole discourse now focuses upon those three things. And some of the things that he is speaking about concern the destruction of the temple. Some of them refer to the second coming. Some of them relate to the end of the world. Some things refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Some to the end of the world, and some to both. And sometimes it's not clear whether a verse refers to one or to the other or to both. There is a near and there is a far aspect to it all. For example, if you look at verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. He's teaching them quite decisively that the judgment of Jerusalem would not be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. He says the end is not yet. In other words, when the war that brings about the destruction of Jerusalem actually comes, they were not to suppose that it heralded the coming of the end. But the paradoxical thing about this is that those who thought that it might be were not totally wrong. Because not only was that disaster a kind of coming in judgment, it was also prefiguring the great day of judgment. So the two things are alike in certain respects, and that's why there can be a certain confusion that arises in our minds, because the same principles are involved in each. That is why in certain areas you cannot be too dogmatic. There is no clear-cut scheme of things. And we have to focus on the teaching that our Lord gives here concerning the signs of his second coming. And he tells them quite clearly in that regard that with that momentous event, there are certain signs that they should look for. Signs that he gives. Signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the same in principle as those signs concerning the end of the world. And those signs, he says, are preparatory. They are not predictive. They do not predict the precise moment, but they do prepare us so that we might be watchful, so that we avoid the danger of being caught out unawares. He says, these are the things you need to watch for. Now, there are three things that I want to draw to your attention about those signs concerning the second coming. First of all, he mentions signs that are quite clear in their meaning. And then there are signs that are confusing in their nature. And then there are signs that are cosmic in their proportions. So he mentions signs that are quite clear in their meaning. If you look at verses 5 to 7, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Look at what he says in verse 11. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Then look at what he says in verse 29. Well, you can read all the way down from verse 29 to verse 42. There is no ambiguity about what he is saying there. The meaning is quite clear from that text. To anybody who reads it, he is saying there will be disturbances, there will be convulsions in the world, there will be wars among nations, there will be effects in the world, the physical world of nature. These will be the general characteristics of the age. And to a greater or lesser degree, that is how things will be in the world until he comes again. Now, he instances various factors. There will be imposters, he says, in the matter of religion. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be affliction and persecution. And because of affliction and persecution, there will be times of coldness of heart. So there will be convulsions in the world of nations and in the physical creation. So that when you look at the world and you see wars here and wars there, and you see all the distress and the famine and the homelessness and the pestilence and so on, he is saying these are clear signs that foreshadow the end. There will be confusion. There will be coldness of heart. There will be defection within the professing church. Now, there have always been religious impostors, and there still are. Perhaps more in this age than in any other. Now you remember what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Know this, Timothy. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So he's listing a whole catalogue of characteristics that will be seen in the lives, not of the pagan and the ungodly and the atheist and the materialist, but in the lives of those who profess to be the Lord's people. You would think that he was describing the ungodly. He is saying these are people who have made a profession of faith. Now ask yourself this question. Do these things not exist in the professing Church of Christ today? Of course they do. And what our Lord is saying is, these are signs. They have significance. That's where the word significance comes from. It is something, a sign has significance. They're for those people who have eyes to see, and you can understand the warnings of God. These are the footsteps of God's progress. These are the foreshadowings, the prefigurings of what is going to happen in a more intensive way when the end actually comes. Notice what he says in verse 8. These are the beginning of sorrows. They are the beginning. They are not the end itself, but they are clear warning signs. And as such, they cannot be mistaken, and they must not be ignored, because they are stepping stones to the final goal. It is by means of these things, and through these things, that the end is being brought closer. Now, throughout the whole of the centuries of the Christian Church, there have been continual fulfillments of those predictions. There have been wars again and again. Some of those wars have increased in their intensity and in their ferocity. There have been natural disasters in various places. And if you have any common sense, you will realize that there is a greater intensity in more recent years with tsunamis and earthquakes in Japan, in Los Angeles, in Colombia, in Haiti, and so on. And these things are there for everybody to see. Now, you may differ in the interpretation of some of these things, but whatever view you take concerning the end times, the meaning is quite clear that these things are happening. Iniquity abounds. And because iniquity is abounding, the love of many professing Christians is growing cold. When did you last attend a service that was sending out a missionary to a country across the world? When did you last hear that? The love of many has grown cold. The God of the Bible is out. The gods of science and evolution and existential philosophy, these are the gods that are in. There is no morality, there is no sense of law, no sense of authority. Everybody becomes their own lawyer. They decide what they are going to do. There are no moral absolutes. There is very little justice. You look at the world of art and of music and of literature. They've all become perverted and godless. And the sins that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are paraded as being normal and as being virtuous. And church leaders have sold themselves out to anti-Christian philosophies and so-called evangelicals who have sold themselves out to the high-pressure salesmanship of song and dance and drama and entertainment. And so some churches, so-called churches, are like a stockyard on market day, or like the temple in our Lord's day. And sin is blatant and familiar, and people no longer recognize it for what it is. So it is quite clear for those who have eyes to see that the signs that Christ is speaking about are all around us. It is also quite clear from our Lord's teaching what they mean. He says, these are the signs of my coming again and of the end of the age. So there are signs that are clear in their meaning, no ambiguity, no problem of interpretation with regard to those things, nothing dubious about them. But then he says, there are signs that will be confusing in their nature. Not that they are designed to confuse. It's simply that they are difficult to understand. Look at what he says in verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And what he is saying there is that not everything that seems to be the sign of the end is in reality such. There are signs which are not really worthy of that name because they can bring perplexity and bewilderment. And such signs will be closely and should be closely discerned because certain things will be baffling. They will do damage to your spiritual well-being if you follow them. And so the disciples to whom our Lord was speaking these words initially, they had to be responsible after his ascension for the furtherance of the gospel. And he is saying the priority for you in that work is to guard yourselves and guard the church against deception. Because all is not truly spiritual which appears to be so. All is not anointed of God which claims to be so. All men are not men of God even if they claim to be so. So there is a need for great discernment. There will be those who will be deceivers, and they will lead God's people astray under the cloak and under the pretense of spirituality. And the devil will be active in the lives of professing believers as well as in the lives of unbelievers. And not only can the devil look like a Christian, he can appear to be like an angel of light. And that is sobering to think about. There will be those who will speak with great excitement that Christ has already returned. And they will show you the very place where he is supposed to have arrived. False Christs will arise, claiming to be Christ himself. And he says they will be able to perform miracles. They will be able to do wonders to such an extent it will almost deceive the people of God. So much so that the world itself and your own private world will be convulsed by everything that you see going on. And in verse 9 and 10, he speaks of religious persecution from secular rulers, from religious people, and even from your own family. Now, how often that has happened throughout history? But even when everything seems total confusion and chaos, he is saying, refuse to panic. When you see developments taking place that would tempt you to think that God is not in control, then realize from a passage like this that that is not true. Because over against all of those things, you must never lose sight of the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. There is a throne established in heaven. Evil does not have the last word. The Lord has the last word. So there are signs that are clear in their meaning. There are signs that are confusing in their nature. And then he says there are signs that are cosmic in their proportions. Look at what he says in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, volumes have been written about the kind of cosmic convulsions that will shake the world and the universe at the end of the age. And it's no use us simply saying, well, that's apocalyptic language. The explanation surely lies in the biblical teaching concerning the fall of man. That when Adam fell, the whole of creation was affected. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. And what our Lord is saying, that in the last days, when evil is waxing worse and worse, there will be an intensity in cosmic disorders, and you must expect to see that. Just as the flood in Noah's day, there was this cosmic crisis caused by the sin of man, he is saying so also it will be at the end time. The situation will become ripe for judgment, just as it did in Noah's day. So that you read in Genesis chapter 6 that the high watermark of the tide of their iniquity had reached its full. And the Lord said, no longer, no further, no more. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. So when evil reaches its climax, the summit of its arrogance against God, what Jesus is saying is, it is only to be expected at that point that the very universe will reel under the impact of that clash. And don't be so foolish as to think that you can only understand the things that exist around you. There are powers and forces in the universe that you and I are incapable of comprehending. And there will be signs yet of dark powers at work more and more within this world. And we may get many shocks and many surprises. We're living in an age of space discovery. We're living in an age of transplant surgery. We're living in an age of genetic engineering. Who knows what can happen in this world? There are things happening of such proportions that will make us reel and stagger at their dimensions. Now, when you see these things, Jesus says, remember, they are all signs of his coming. I don't know whether you've ever lived near a large railway station. We lived not too far from the main Glasgow Central Railway Station in the city of Glasgow. If you were to go to that railway station at 3 a.m, you would hardly see a soul about. 4 o'clock, you may see somebody coming on duty. And then maybe 5 o'clock, you may see cleaners here and there. And then 6 o'clock, the man perhaps will open the ticket office. And then you will see a bit of activity on the board telling you where the trains are going to. And then you might see people beginning to arrive and going to buy their tickets and standing on the platform, getting their newspapers, standing on the platform, having a cup of coffee. And as it's getting nearer to 7 o'clock, The activity becomes more intense. And then, if you're watching closely, or if you're listening, you'll hear something. And you will then hear a rumble in the distance. And then, all of a sudden, the train will be there. Think of it in those terms. Watch for the signs. He's coming. And the signs are all there. And he says, look for these signs. Some of them are clear. Some of them are confusing. Some of them will be cosmic in their intensity. But they are signs that he is coming. Now ask yourself the question. What do you do when you see a warning sign? If you were to go along the road and you saw a sign on a fence, warning high voltage electricity, do you ignore that sign and go over and start walking in that area and touching these things? If you go to your medicine cabinet and you take out a bottle and it says warning, deadly poison, do you ignore that sign? That sign is there to save your life. And Jesus is saying these are signs. They are warning signs. A few years ago in England, there was thick fog on the motorway. And all the signs were flashing. Slow down, fog ahead. And there were people who were going right down the fast lane, 80 miles an hour. And they ploughed into other cars that had stopped. One of the greatest pileups ever. Policemen were running up the edge of the motorway, waving their arms. Some of them were picking up cones and throwing it at these cars that were still driving down, ignoring the signs, trying to get them to stop. They were heading for death. My wife and I went a number of years ago to Holland, and we sailed across the English Channel. And there we saw, just above the water, the remains of the Zeebrugge ferry, car ferry. And the car ferry had set out from Zeebrugge with all of these cars on board. And the crew ignored the signs that were flashing on the ship to say that the bow doors were not closed. And within a matter of minutes, that whole ship was flooded and went to the bottom, with the death of dozens and dozens of people. You ignore the signs at your peril. And Jesus is saying to you, as a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, these things are going to happen. He is going to come. And hear the signs. They're not given for your speculation or for your curiosity. In the light of these things, prepare to meet your God. You will stand before him and give an account of yourself. And depending how that moment finds you, that's how you will spend eternity. See those movies on television, and then they kind of stop it, freeze it, freeze the frame, and the people, whatever action they're engaging, they're stuck like that. That's how it will be. If you are facing Christ, longing for Christ, looking for Christ, because you love Christ, it's in that attitude you will go into eternity. But if you are turning away from him, rejecting him, ignoring him, in that attitude it will find you. And that will be your eternal destiny. So may God help us not only to read about these things and to study them, but to live in the light of his coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of glory, that all things are in your hands. We ask the question of the psalmist, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they take counsel against you and against your anointed? And oh, we would say with the psalmist, to these people who are outside of Christ, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. O Lord, bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.